Amen. Children ages 4 through 2nd grade can be dismissed now for children's worship. As you're leaving, let me introduce myself. My name is Joel Passmore. I'm on staff here, Northside Church, and happy to be preaching to you today. Stragglers usually our children usually belong to us, belong to me. Thanks for being here. If you're a visitor, thanks for being here, especially. Thanks for taking a break from your busy shopping weekend. I'm sure you all are frantically shopping. 9 shopping days left before Christmas, and you're probably getting a little bit worried about what you're going to get. So I try to make things easier for you. I put a list of what I would like on the back page. It's alphabetized by what store you can find it in, and I'm just always thinking of other people. What's going to be easy for them? Today we are going to be looking at the Incarnation. We've been in this passage for, this is the 3rd week now, and we'll be here today and then 1 more week. Same passage, 4 views at it. I hope that's helpful for you. And today we're going to be looking at it from the perspective of gift giving. What kind of gifts do we value? How are we made to appreciate gifts? And what does that tell us about God, tell us about Christ? And then we're going to talk about how to receive those gifts. So pray with me as we get into the text here. Father, we just sang that you're near to all who call upon your name. And Lord, we're calling right now for you to be near to us. Pray that the word would be living and active, reaching down into us, drawing out ways that we were made, longings that we have, and would also be pointing toward you, Lord, and giving you glory. Be lifted up here today. Pray that we would treasure the birth of our Savior more and more. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so Luke 1. There's Bibles in several rows. Those are our gift to you if you'd like to take those. Don't take someone else's Bible unless you ask them first, but there's some Bibles that are out there. This is Luke 1, 26 through 38. In the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the 6th month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Praise be to God.
So, in this passage, we're going to look and see that the Incarnation says that God has given us the greatest gift. Three sections underneath that to get there. Characteristics of great gifts. The greatest gift, and then how to respond to God's gift. So first, let's think about some ways that we value gifts that are given to us. I think that tells us a little bit something here, because God made us. So the longings that we have for the gifts that we like to receive, tells us something about how he's made us. So the first heading underneath characteristics of great gifts is that great gifts fit your longings. Great gifts fit your longings. While you're shopping, you're probably asking yourself, picturing someone in your mind, you're thinking, what do they want? What do they need? You know, how can I fit them best? Our daughter, Cadence, who is in kindergarten now, she's recently learned about wants and needs. I didn't know that kindergarten taught this kind of stuff. I thought it was just, you know, alphabet, adding, subtracting. But she comes home and she's like, let's talk about wants and needs. Did you know the difference between wants and needs? And I was like, okay, let's talk about this. And she goes, needs are, and she has this list, shelter and food and water and clothing. And everything else is wants. So it's very, very, very clear, very kind of black and white to her, which is, I guess you have to start that way with kids. But, you know, the more we would kind of ask her about things, the more muddy things got. Because she'd say, you know, those are three categories. And Nikki, my wife, would say, what about ice cream? Is that a want or a need? And she goes, that's a want. And Nikki goes, but that's food. And then Cadence pauses and looks up. Now I don't know what to say. It's not easy to separate wants and needs. It's not quite so black and white between two different categories. I think that a lot of times wants are just outer expressions of what we need inside. That there's something deeper that's driving us to want certain things. Even if that thing is something like a shirt or, a new pair of glasses or something like that. That even those things are ultimately tied into something that we want. It's something that we need. And then we might misunderstand those needs on some level, but there's needs below the surface. And so to start examining what you buy for yourself, what you spend your money on, is in essence to kind of go spelunking into your own heart and trying to find out what's down there. If you sat there and look at your credit card bill or the receipts in your wallet or something like that, you start to see, what do I value? My wants speak to my needs. And in the same way, when you pick a gift for someone, you're trying to evaluate them. You're trying to say, this is what I think their wants and their needs are. And so you're making a statement about who they are a little bit and about more importantly, how well you know them. This is why the better someone knows you, the more equipped they are to give you a gift, the nicer that gift might be. A few years ago, Nikki gave me a gift that at first I didn't think she really understood me. We had recently gone to New York City on a missions trip, and then we got back, and then it was kind of December time. It was about this time of year, actually. And then we got back, and then for my birthday, which is in like early January, she said, pack your bags, we're going to get on a plane in a few hours and go on a trip. And I thought, oh, cool. And I started thinking about all the places I wanted to go. And I thought, oh, but I don't want to go back to New York. We were just there. You know, no offense to New Yorkers in the room. We were just there. We were like, I was kind of craving to go someplace else. And so we get in the airport, and we get on the, and then we, you know, before we get to the gate where they actually, you know, print, you know, the destination, she says, so we're going to New York. And I'm like, oh, great. Yay. And I get on the plane, and I'm just like looking out the window and just thinking like, does she know me? Like, she doesn't know me that well. You know, this is not good. I thought that she knew that I didn't. I thought she would just know that I wouldn't want to go back someplace I'd just been 3 weeks earlier. You know, and so I was frustrated by this, and I was trying to tell myself, you know, she's giving you a gift, be happy about it. But as we're getting off the plane and waiting for our luggage, I'm still not that thrilled about it. And then who comes up behind me but my brother and his wife? And suddenly I was overjoyed. Because Nikki knows that I value and treasure any minute that I get with my brother. And suddenly I was like, yeah, she does get me. She does understand me. I love New York. Let's go out and do something. It suddenly was a whole new trip, because I had undersold her. I didn't think that she knew me very well, but she had a surprise for me, and it was a surprise that only really she could pull off. Somebody else might have just bought me a ticket, not knowing that, you know, I need to give something to Joel that he really wants and appreciates, and he's already been to New York recently. So let me ask you this. If someone knew you better than you knew yourself, what kind of gift would they give you? If somebody understood what you were really wanting and longing for, I mean, I probably wouldn't have planned that trip for myself. It was beautiful because she gave me something that I secretly wanted, but I didn't even know how to express. I didn't have words for. So what if there was a gift out there waiting for you like that? You know, customized gifts are great. Customization is clearly big. If you can customize a gift for someone, that's the best you can do right there. It's tailor-made for you. But I'm going to flip that on its head, and I'm going to say to you, what if the deep longings that you have were there because there was something that you were made for, something that you were custom-made for? What if the gift wasn't customized for you, but you were customized for the gift? What would that look like? Second characteristic of great gifts is they connect with your history. Connect with your history. Family heirlooms are modest, but they make wonderful gifts because they show the continuity that happens in your family. They show the shared history. This is something that both the giver and the recipient can really celebrate with and connect over. And there's something else about these kind of gifts is that they appear modest, don't they? But they have an intrinsic value to them, sentimental value. The opposite of something bought off the shelf. Something bought off the shelf has got bells and whistles, it's got all the latest features, but it's got no sentimental value at all. It was just made a few weeks ago and then put into a box. So imagine now a gift that connected not just with your longings, not just what you secretly hoped for, but a gift that knew you and knew your history, that connected with your family history. I think we'd agree that would be a much better gift than we could give ourselves. And even more than that, everyone has parts of their family history that you're not proud of, the things that you don't talk about when other family are around. There's shameful parts about our family history. What if the gift that was given acknowledged those things and redeemed them, made them good again, spoke something powerful and true and good about those things? That would be a really great gift. The third thing, not two, but three, great gifts endure. Great gifts last a long time. You're probably aware of this, but things break. The chairs you're sitting on will eventually break. A favorite gift of mine when I was a kid was a new bike. So probably not very special there. A lot of people probably have favorite bikes that they got. I remember getting it. I was probably about 9 or 10, and I remember it was, to my little 9-year-old eyes, it was like an engineering marvel. It was the first bike I had that had gears, and I would take it out. You know, the day after Christmas, it was still cold outside. I was riding it around. And I remember I was so fascinated because it was so quiet. It was just like gliding along the pavement. You just couldn't hear anything. It was awesome. And if you pedaled backwards, you hear this click, 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 click. I thought it was the coolest thing ever. And I was so proud of this bike, so happy that I got it. Much to my dismay, about 2 or 3 weeks after Christmas, I was riding along. And running through my neighborhood, and I was riding past a house, and then from the garage to my left, I hear a dog start to bark. And it's charging out like full speed, like it's almost been kind of slingshotted out of the garage at me. And I just think, like, I don't want to stop. What if this dog hurts me or something? So I just start pedaling faster. And I look over, and I look ahead, and he just goes, wham, right into the front wheel of the bike. I mean, he runs into the wheel. That's kind of a dumb dog, I guess. But right into the wheel. I forget whether I crashed or not. I like to think, let's just say I didn't crash. It was a great recovery, and I didn't wipe out. But as I was riding away from there, I'm pedaling, and now I hear a as the wheels are going around. It's warped the bike, and now it's rubbing against the brake pad. And my silent bike is like, oh, no. Now everyone can hear me coming. I was devastated. This bike was perfect, and this stupid dog runs into my wheel. My dad took it to the bike shop. They tried to true up the spokes. You know, nothing doing. This bike was never going to be quiet again. But it's not just things that break because dogs run into them. Everybody knows that we're in a disposable age right now. Everything's made to be disposable. Everything has a life cycle. This is not an accident. There's a concept called planned obsolescence that was introduced about 80 years ago. Planned obsolescence. This is the thought behind the concept is that keeping factories busy and businesses profitable could be achieved by assigning a lifespan to everything that's made, giving it a lifespan from the get-go. And that once they're past that due date, everything from washing machines to buildings, they'd be knocked down, and then a new one built. This began to show up in the 50s and 60s as things were actually designed to break easily. The inner mechanics of things would not be given parts that would last 15 years if they thought that they wanted to have a new product out in 5 years. So they're designed to break easily. They're also designed to go out of fashion and style easily. So, in other words, when something breaks just after the warranty period, that's not an accident. It's not an accident. When a product designer hears that their product is broken a month after the warranty, they're not downcast. Oh, man, maybe I'll design it better next time. I guarantee you, those designers are high-fiving each other. We designed it exactly like it was supposed to. It's designed to break so that you go out and buy another one. This is why DVD players, it's quicker, it's easier and cheaper to buy a new one than it is to get the one you have fixed. Right? It's so difficult now to find things that are high quality and made to last. Because then you buy one and you'll never buy one again. So in a world where the next big thing is just around the corner, whether and the thing that you're opening up on Christmas Day and pushing the power button on, even if it doesn't break in a year, it's going to be obsolete in a year. You're going to think it's lame in a year. There's going to be something new out there that you want. In a world like that, wouldn't it be great to get a gift that lasts, that endures? A gift that you could have your whole life? A gift that you could hand to your children someday and say, here, I had this. It was valuable to me. A gift that endures would really be something. So let's go to the section two, the greatest gift. So I'm going to suggest to you that the gift that God gives, it meets all three of these criteria. It's the greatest gift. Firstly, it's the greatest gift because he meets our longings. When sin entered the world and distorted the world, distorted our heart, we traded our freedom that we had for a bondage to sin. We traded an unblemished and uninterrupted relationship with God for an estranged one, for a distant one, for one marked by discontinuity and problems. And we traded a pristine, perfect environment that gave us everything we wanted for one that was toilsome, weary, full of hardships. Ever since then, people have longed for restoration and redemption. People just like us, we long for things to be set right. Petey talked about this last week. The longings that we have reflect the gift that we're waiting for. And God promised it. God promised a deliverance from sin, a promise of restored relationship, and a promise to take out the thorns from this world. Paul says this about Jesus. He says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. Read that again. All the promises of God find their yes in him. This little baby was born because he was intended to be a sacrifice. He was intended to live a perfect life because we couldn't live a perfect life. He was intended to be an atonement for sin, our sin, because we couldn't atone for our own sin. The longings that we have, even the longings we have for the world that we see around us, are being realized in Christ. He fits our longings, and it's not by accident that we want these things. We want these things because we were made to receive the gift that God offers in Christ. The second thing here is that he connects with our history. Now, imagine what went through Mary's mind, if you could, when Gabriel walked in. Just strolls in the house, speaks to her. She's probably thinking about what her people had been through. She would have thought about all the lessons that she had received from her parents, from her rabbi, about the history of the people of God. About 1,000 years earlier, when David reigned, and things seemed to be going so well, and God made him a promise and said, "You will never cease to have a king on the throne. Your kingship will endure forever." A promise from God himself to David. But then she would have also heard about all of the many, many, many wicked and bad kings that came after David. How their whole nation was torn apart because they started worshiping other gods. And the nation was divided ultimately. And prophets came along and the prophets were saying, "Look, people and king, you have forgotten your covenant with God. You're not living in the way that God wants you to live." But they're also saying something else. They're saying God will remember. God has not forgotten the covenant. You have forgotten, but God has not. Through this divided kingdom, this prophecy continued, but the kingdom did not, because she would have learned that the kingdom eventually dissolved. The people were sent into exile, and there was no more kingdom. Soon there was no more temple to worship at. It was destroyed. And then even when just a few people returned to the area and rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem, rebuilt the temple, it was such a modest and unimpressive thing for her people. And surely she would have been pained by the knowledge that since that time there had been 400 years, 400 long years where there was nothing. No word from God at all. She must have wondered, along with her peers and other people in her community, has God finally forgotten? It's been 400 years, we've heard nothing from him. The message from Gabriel when he walks in and says, "Greetings, the Lord is with you." This is God saying to Mary and to his whole people, "I have remembered. I have not forgotten. Your history means something. And I'm going to fulfill it." In verse 32 in this text, we read, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." Here's the heir of David that everyone had been waiting for all these years. So, in case you happen to not be Jewish, you might be wondering, "Well, what about me? That's not the history of my ancestors. Does Jesus connect with my history at all?" And I want to say to you emphatically, yes, he does. He connects with your history too. Turn to turn to page 2 for the call to worship. Don't worry, you don't have to stand. The calling of the nations was not a new thing in Christ. Okay? This was not a new idea for God at all. So look, the last people section there. "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." The promise to the Jewish people started a long time ago when God called a people to himself. The promise was going to have its outworking in the calling of the nations to Christ. That was always in God's mind. And so, the fulfillment of history in Christ, it includes everyone. It includes everyone. The third thing, he endures. He endures. Verse 33 of Luke 1. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Also, turn with me to the Advent reading on page 3. The very end of that says, "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." Jesus didn't come to start a new line of kings. He didn't step into David's throne so that he could beget another king who begets another king. We don't kneel before a monarchy. We kneel before a king. It's not a bloodline that we ultimately worship. It's the fulfillment. It's the redemption of the worst kings. And it's the epitome of King David, who is the best king. Jesus fulfills those things. He's the final king. And his conquest over death is what inaugurates his kingdom. That conquest is ours by faith. By faith in Christ. We see all of this wrapped up beautifully in the next chapter of Luke. I'm sorry, the same chapter of Luke. Zechariah, who was a priest in the temple, and the father of John the Baptist, who was Jesus' cousin. When John was born, 6 months before Jesus, Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied. Here's what he said. See if you can hear the three elements of this great gift in what he says. That he meets our longings, that he connects with history, and that he endures. Here's what he says. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days." So if Jesus is the perfect gift, how do we respond? How do we respond? This is our application section, in case you're wondering. The first way, simply, is to receive him with joy. The gift must be received, right? You can't do anything with it unless you take it. And receive it with joy. Look at Mary. Her role in this gift giving was far and beyond any of ours ever will be. Her whole life course was altered and changed by this. She was going to endure birth. She was going to endure an emotional trials as she sees her son handed over to be crucified. And yet her response is one of obedience and joy. "I am the Lord's servant. Let it be to me according to your word." And later in Luke 1, she sings a song of praise. The song of praise starts like this. "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." The first meditation quote in your bulletin is helpful here. From a guy named Octavius Winslow, a good name if anybody is looking for a boy name out there. "The child of God is, from necessity, a joyful man. His sins are forgiven, his soul is justified, his person is adopted, his trials are blessings, his conflicts are victories, his death is immortality, his future is a heaven of inconceivable, unthought of, untold, and endless blessedness. With such a God, such a Savior, and such a hope, is he not, ought he not to be a joyful man?" This is why the Christmas season is a joyful one. So receive him with joy. That's the first application. The second way to respond is to put him to use. Doesn't it feel great to hear from someone 6 months, 9 months, a year after you give them a gift, to hear from someone, you know that thing you gave me? I use it all the time. I love it. Isn't that a great feeling? You're just like, yeah, it's like you're back at the gift-giving moment again. And you know that it hit the mark, right? It's actually being used. This is not a gift God intends for you to put on your mantle, or worse, put in your closet, or even worse, take to Goodwill. This is a gift that's meant to be used and operative in your life all the time as you rest on him increasingly in faith. Christmas should be one of many points in the year when you stop and reflect and you think, what impact has the gospel had on my life this year? What change has it had this year in my life? What different decisions have I made this past year because I find my identity in Christ? What do I hope and pray might happen around me next year, in the coming year, because I believe that Christ is making all things new? You see, without these questions, you have to ask yourself, is Jesus on the mantle, or is Jesus being put to use? The last application, a little bit longer. Celebrate the gift and the giver. This is, I promise, the last place I'll have you turn in your bulletin. So turn back to the front page again. Spurgeon says this: when the heart is full of joy, it always allows its joy to escape. It is like the fountain in the marketplace. Whenever it is full, it runs away in streams. And so soon as it ceases to overflow, you may be quite sure that it has ceased to be full. The only full heart is the overflowing heart. So if Christ has come into your life and filled you with joy, it's joy that's overflowing. And that joy should overflow to other people. So if you want to make a statement to people around you about the true meaning of Christmas, I know that's always a hot button topic, maybe not for this congregation, but for others maybe. If you want to make a statement about that, skip the bumper sticker. Skip the Facebook post. Throw a party. I'm serious. Throw a party. It's not too late. Plan one, even if it's last minute. Christians should throw parties more than other people, not less. Do you guys know that? Amen. Party. But they should be distinctive. I want to suggest to you guys three ways that they're distinctive. First, celebrate with your community. The first place that Mary went when she heard this news from Gabriel was she hightailed it to Elizabeth. She said, is this true? And they celebrated together. Read beyond this passage. It's beautiful to see these two women overjoyed about what God's doing in their life. She's celebrating within her community, first and foremost. So when God is moving in your life, gather up with your Northside group. Gather up with people that you've met here. Gather up with your neighbors and celebrate that. Put it on the table. Talk about it. That's what we should do together. That's the joy of Christ coming into our hearts and then overflowing to other people. Our Northside group has had the privilege of not having just one party to celebrate people leaving their job, but two. Why would you celebrate leaving your job? Well, if you didn't like your job very much, if it was awful. And this was a group that was familiar with the problems that people had in their jobs. And I mean legitimate problems. This is not just kind of like we all kind of complain about our jobs together. We were praying and longing for some relief to happen, for a different job to open up. We were looking forward to circling that day on the calendar when it's your last day. Let's celebrate that because you know what? Better things are ahead. You really endured that. It really is meaningful for a community to say that to one another, to celebrate those things. So find reasons. Maybe the Christmas season maybe it's too late to get invitations out and throw a party, but find some other reasons to celebrate. I would love to hear about Northside groups in this church. throwing parties a whole lot, and other groups of people in this church gathering together and celebrating. Second way to celebrate this distinctive is celebrate by bringing outsiders into the community. Celebrate by bringing outsiders in. You probably know the story. When Jesus was born, the angels announced it to who? Shepherds, right? Watching over their flocks by night. Fear not, for I bring you tidings of great joy that will be for all people. These shepherds had no business coming to a stable where a birth had just happened and celebrating with a family they didn't know, but they came. They were invited in by God himself. Wise men from way far away, they might not have even known about what the Jewish people had been through, but God told them in a star, and they came. Outsiders are being brought in. So our celebrations should be like homing beacons for those around us. We should be constantly inviting people in. Hey, come to this party. Someone I know just left a job. I know it's a weird reason to have a party, but come see what this is all about. Invite people in. Be invitational. Our community is not meant to be one with fences, but with many, many doors. Invite people in. Celebrate with them. Tell them why you're celebrating. This is part of the reason why you bring outsiders in, is because you can tell them, I know you don't know what's going on right now, but God's doing something awesome in this person's life. They've been waiting for this moment for a year. That's how they hear about Christ. That's how they hear and see evidence of what God's doing. The third part here about Christian celebrations is Christians celebrate with hope. Christians celebrate with hope. Paul told the Thessalonians that they should not, he reminded them of the resurrection so that he said they would be able to mourn unlike those who have no hope. And it's the same thing about our parties. We should party unlike those who have no hope. If you have hope in Christ, your party should be different. Rather than partying to forget about the hardships in our life, we are getting together to celebrate the God that entered into the hardships of this world and endured them for us and with us. A God that understands. We're not trying to hide or cover up over or medicate the hardships in our life. We're acknowledging them and we're saying, God cares about these things. And do you see how that's different? It can be a party even while we're acknowledging things aren't all right yet. I'm going to a new job. It may be better. I don't know. But God's moving and working. Just like that, Christians should party not with the mantra of you only live once. Right? Because we know it's not true. You only live eternally. Right? Through him, that happens. And so we should celebrate. Not like, this is the best party that's ever going to happen. I'm going to do everything I can to pull out all the stops. Maybe you should, but just know that in the future, God's going to out-party you. He's going to throw an even bigger party. That'd be kind of a nice challenge, actually, to try to outdo the party that's coming, that God's planning. There's a wedding feast coming where the bride of Christ, the church, is gathered up and presented to Christ, holy and blameless to him, and then we have a party together. Looking forward to that, it gives a different tenor to our parties. We're not looking forward into an unknown abyss. We don't know what's going to happen, so eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow, who knows? We're looking forward with hope. So let's throw a few parties like that. Let's celebrate together the joy that God gives to us in Christ. Let me wrap up by saying this. Nikki is always, rightfully so, I should say, criticizing me because I am my own best gift giver. Ha. You hear that? That's the sound of a wife who knows. It was like an amen right there from my wife. This is not good. Like, the tendency of, like, she She wants to buy me something, and I've already bought it for myself. I mean, this literally happened. One day, a week before Christmas, a package arrived, and I opened it up, and she's like, "What's that?" And I was like, "Oh, yeah, this is something that I saw that I thought I'd use some Christmas money on." And she's like, and she gets really, really angry and frustrated. And it takes me a little while just to kind of pry out of her that. And she had bought me the exact same thing. It was sitting in the garage all wrapped up. Don't be like that, okay? But seriously, though, do you prefer the gifts you give yourself over the gift that God's trying to give you right now? Do you prefer your reputation that you can earn yourself? Do you prefer your swagger? Do you prefer your posturing? Do you prefer the talents that you have, the job that you have, the relationship you have, over what God is going to give you? We can't give ourselves gifts as well as God can give us. He can give us a better gift. He has given us a better gift. We should receive him with joy, friends. Put him to use and celebrate. Let's pray together. Lord and Father, we stand outside the stable and listen in. And a lot of times we are reluctant to go in and kneel. Could this really be the greatest gift? Could this really be the answer to our longings? Could this really redeem our broken history? Could he really last? We look at the things that we can offer ourselves, and they seem pretty good to us in the moment, Lord. You know that we're just transfixed by them. But I pray that you would rebuke us from that in love. Help us to adore and worship and receive the gift that you offer in Christ. Lord, help us to celebrate. Make this community one of celebration, celebration with hope, celebration that acknowledges the hard things, a celebration that brings in and draws in outsiders into our community. Lord, I pray that you would help this Christmas to be one of reflection on the gospel. Help us to be honest with ourselves. Help us to pray and hope for beautiful, redemptive things in the next year. Lord, we love you, and we're thankful. We're overjoyed because of the gift that we have in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. As is our custom, we're going to take a few minutes to reflect on these things before we take the Lord's Supper together.